to Philippians chapter 3, if you would. It's a blessing to be a church, to be a church family. So many things happening. Our children can slip out, by the way, kindergarten and younger. Those are prepared to teach you the Word as we turn to the Word here. But I'm so thankful for our church family. As you notice, we have chairs in our auditorium now. The Lord provided those for us last year. And we've had the privilege to be a blessing to a sister church, a church for the Church of God in Grayson, Kentucky. We donated our pews to. They donated their pews to another mission work. I was talking to their pastor this week about that. And it's a blessing to be a blessing. And I appreciate our trustees, Dennis and Joe and Adam, and a team of, I don't know, there were a dozen or so men in here last night working to get everything ready for us so we could be here today worshiping in this place. And then Thursday night, there was a wonderful blessing. Thanks to Suzanne for her leadership. 20-some ladies had a special event in the community center. This morning, 20-some of our people are out at Scioto Hills ministering. The church is, if you think of church as what happens at 10:30 on Sunday, that's only a sliver. That's where the fuel comes from, the ministry of the Word. But the ministries are happening continually. And I appreciate you that are using your gifts to serve in varieties of ways. So I want to read Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17 to the end of the chapter. And we're going to introduce a new series here that I'll tell you about after we listen to this related text. Join with others in following my example, the Apostle Paul says, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For, as I've often told you before and now say again even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. We need heroes. We need heroes. That's what this series is all about. I don't make any apology for it or any bones about it. That's what this series is about. The next 4 weeks or so, we need something that I want to give to you, something that God has been laying upon my heart. The need for models, examples, patterns, people to emulate. I believe there's a scriptural basis for this. I don't think it's just because it helps us. There's a scriptural basis. I just read Philippians 3:17. The apostle says, join with others in following my example and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Follow my example, he says, and take note of those who follow the pattern that I have given to you, the church at Philippi. Well, this morning we're going to begin to look at the man that gave the Apostle Paul the pattern that he gave to others to follow. We could say, I think without exaggerating, that without this man, his name is Stephen, there would have been no Apostle Paul, humanly speaking. Paul's tenacity in life, Paul's courage, Paul's zeal for making Christ known no matter what the cost, and then Paul's theology as well, his New Covenant theology. He gets it from this man, Stephen. The ability to take Old Testament truth and show how it's fulfilled in Christ. This is Stephen. This is Paul. This is New Testament. This is us. As the presence of a mighty oak goes back to an almost unnoticed acorn, so for the mighty Apostle Paul. It all goes back to a man that most of us barely know, named Stephen. Frankly, all we know about Stephen is what we read in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7 and just a few verses in chapter 8. That's all. There's nothing else in the Bible about this man. Very little information about him. And yet what we're told about him is plenty for us to ponder and be encouraged by and challenged by and mobilized by in our lives. This particular man lived just a very short life. he apparently followed the Lord Jesus for just a very short time. Perhaps months, no more than a couple of years probably. And yet what God did through this man turned the world upside down. Now, not in his day, not in his lifetime, but shortly after it, within 3 decades of his death, the gospel had saturated the Roman Empire. And Stephen was the God-ordained launching pad for the church going to the world. Peter says we're to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, 1 Peter 2:21. But of course, we're not the first people to seek to walk in those footsteps. The apostle said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:1. So, as we investigate the lives of those who've walked in Jesus' footsteps, and as we put our feet in those footsteps, we in turn will be helped as we're seeking to follow Christ. That's what this series is all about. I want us to look at a man who followed Jesus so closely that, well, the Lord Jesus took him home to heaven and used his death to launch a movement of the church that literally turned the world upside down in 3 decades. I've entitled this series, Stephen, The Man with a Face Like an Angel. I've chosen that title as you go to Acts chapter 6 with me because, as you'll see in the final verse of that chapter, this is what his enemy said about him. Now, some of you, your mother said you had the face of an angel. I don't count that. That doesn't count. But when your enemies say you have the face of an angel, Acts 6 verse 15, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now you've got my attention. There's something about this man that was very compelling that even his enemies saw something about him that they couldn't ignore. Something godlike, something transcendent. This was no ordinary man. And yet he was. He was not an apostle. He didn't have an official position in the church, at least not until what we'll see happen in today's text. He was an ordinary follower of Jesus. And yet he wasn't ordinary. He was extraordinary. As we'll see in a moment, he was so extraordinary that his peers selected him and said, that man is worthy of following. That man is worthy of entrusting ministries to. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Let's turn to the Word this morning and meet our unsung hero. You find him introduced in Acts chapter 6. And in the first 7 verses, the Holy Spirit, through Luke, the writer of this book called Acts, introduces us to Stephen. Though this text, verses 1 to 7, barely mentions Stephen, there is enough there for us to place ourselves in it and under it and learn a lot about this man and be challenged. I want us to start where the text starts with introducing Stephen, in a text that barely introduces him, because what it says is so very helpful to us. The context that launched Stephen into the ministry was a church problem. This could split the church right down the middle problem. And this is precisely when the Spirit of God raised up this man, Stephen. Let me give you the main points of today's text at the outset. There are 3. And then we'll walk through and put the meat of the text on this little skeleton. First of all, point 1, God used a church problem to raise up Stephen. Verse 1. Point number 2, God used Stephen to help solve the church problem. Verses 2 through 6. And then, God used Stephen and a church working together to advance his mission. Verse 7. And of course, his mission is what the book of Acts is all about. After the Lord Jesus finished his redemptive work, giving his life on the cross, conquering the grave, he meets with his followers and he says to them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And so when you read the opening chapters of Acts, you find that's exactly what happened. The Lord Jesus went back up into heaven, And he sent the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And this band of believers, 120 of them, filled with the Spirit, began to make Christ and his gospel known in Jerusalem and proclaim the gospel. In chapter 2, 3,000 people became followers of Jesus. In chapters 3, 4, and 5, these believers filled Jerusalem with the message of God's salvation through Christ. And the number swells to 5,000 in chapter 4, and countless others are added to the church in chapter 5. Things are going great for the church. It's vibrant. It's fulfilling its mission. But it's also still simply in Jerusalem. It's fulfilling its mission in Jerusalem. So the mission isn't completed yet, right? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and... Sometimes God has to do some incredible things to get his people beyond the and. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and... They're still stuck on the and. They haven't got to the and part yet. Things are going great in Jerusalem. But what about the and? What's the Lord of the harvest, the one who gave the promise? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And what's he going to do to get them beyond Jerusalem? Well, lo and behold, he's going to launch his church into a ministry beyond Jerusalem by bringing to the forefront a catalyst by the name of Stephen. And how will he do it? God's ways are so mysterious to me. He will do it, surprise of surprises, by bringing about a great big church problem. That's how he's going to do it. God used a church problem to raise up Stephen. Notice the text, verse 1 of Acts 6. The account begins in those days. What days are we talking about? We're talking about the early days of the history of the church. We're talking about days of rapid growth in the Jerusalem church. The last figure that that Luke gave was Acts 4:4, when he said the church in Jerusalem had swelled to 5,000 men. But by the time we come to Acts 6, there must have been 20,000 plus, including women and children. This church has exploded from 120 people on the day of Pentecost. It's hard to date this because there are no dates, obviously, but I'm sensing, and the NIV Study Bible has a timeline that supports this. We're talking that from the day the Holy Spirit came in Acts 2 until this day, we're talking about less than 5 years. 120 people to 20,000 in Jerusalem are now followers of Jesus. Now, there's quite a difference from the 120 that were meeting in that upper room in fear to 20,000 people in this city that are vibrant in their love for Jesus Christ. And talk about growing pains. I know the wonderful administrative challenges of pastoring a church our size. I can't imagine the challenges this church was facing, having gone from this size to this size in that short of a time period. Explosive growth, excitement, yes, but administrative nightmares, and we're going to see one of them here this morning. The logistical concerns of the explosive growth that's created for this first church in a congregation of any size, but especially in one that's growing like this, it's inevitable that somebody's going to get overlooked. And that's exactly what happened in Acts 6. Verse 1, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So here's the context for our introduction to Stephen. Dr. Luke, the author of Acts, mentions a couple of problems that are happening in the church. First of all, there was growth. The number of disciples was increasing, according to the text. The King James uses the word multiplied, which strikes you because through the first 5 chapters of Acts, you hear this statement that believers were added to the church. People believed and were added to the church. Now we've moved beyond addition to multiplication. I mean, things are really ramping up. You might be wondering, why do you call church growth a problem? Well, it's not a problem in one sense. Living organisms are supposed to grow. They're not supposed to remain the same. Jesus said, I will build my church, Matthew 16. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 16, from him, Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up as each part does its work. So growth is good. Growth is expected. Growth should be happening. It must not be our God as a church to see growth happen, but it's what's supposed to happen. Living organisms are supposed to grow. If they're not growing, they're dying. So this is good. And yet, know this about growth. When a church grows, it reaches new people. And the people that it reaches, the new people, aren't like me. That doesn't mean there's only one of me. There's only one of you. So when it reaches new people, it reaches people that are not like us. And sometimes when we reach new people, they're very much not like us. Such was the case in Jerusalem, which is where the second problem entered. Growth, then grumbling. Grumbling because of this dynamic. Luke says, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, Luke mentions two different groups of people in the church. There were Hebraic Jews and Grecian Jews. We need some background to appreciate the severity of the challenge that was confronting the first church. The Hebraic Jews, called the Hebrews in the King James translation, were, as the name suggests, Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking Jews, believers in Christ. These are people who have grown up in Israel. You might call these the locals. This is their town. This is where they've lived all their lives. They have maintained exclusive separation from the Gentile world. In fact, they've often looked down upon those who failed to maintain this separation all their lives. First as just Jews, and now as Jewish believers in Jesus. They're very separate. The apostles are of this group, Hebraic Jews. Then there are the Grecian Jews, called the Grecians in the King James translation, also known as Hellenists. They too are Jews, but unlike the native Hebrews, they speak Greek rather than Aramaic or Hebrew. They lived outside of Israel. They have absorbed the Greek culture. Instead of using the Hebrew Bible, they use, gasp, a different translation, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. In Acts chapter 2, what you might think of, that these are the locals, these are the transplants into town. Now, in Acts 2, many Grecians came from all over the world to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. In fact, you might want to see this. If you go back to chapter 2, and you'll see on the day of Pentecost that there were Jews staying, and Luke goes out of his way to mention where they're from. Luke 2:9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, so forth. And he lists the locations where these are Jews now, or in proselytes to Judaism, coming from the world for the observance of the holiday, the holy day of Pentecost. So they come, and in Acts chapter 2, there they are, these Jews, these Hellenist Jews. And there they are when the Holy Spirit comes and fills Peter and the others, and the apostles are out there proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And guess who gets saved that day? Some Hebraic Jews and some Hellenist Jews. Both types become believers in Jesus. Both types become part of the first church. And no doubt, both kinds of believers brought their baggage into the church. We all do. We all have background. We all have sins. We all have perspectives. Apparently, many of the Grecian Jews who converted to Christ at Pentecost then chose to remain in Jerusalem rather than returning home. You can imagine why. You've come, you're here. This isn't your home, but you know people here. You come here regularly for these holy days. But now you've come to receive the Messiah, and you don't know just what you heard about him. You're not going to head back to Parthia or wherever you're from yet. You want to learn more about this one that you've just given your life to. So these Hellenistic Jews who are now followers of Jesus stay in Jerusalem. They want to learn about Jesus. Now think about the differences in the first church in Jerusalem. You've got believers now speaking different languages. using different Bible translations, wearing different clothing styles, coming from different cultural backgrounds. And those differences were minor, by the way, to the major differences that this now Jewish church, comprised of different kinds of Jews, will have when it starts reaching Gentiles. True Gentiles, as it happens in Acts chapter 10. That's not yet, though. This is still Jewish people. The first church reached people that prior to Christ had huge differences, talking differently, dressing differently, enjoying different kinds of entertainment, not even using the same Bible translation. Can people from such diverse backgrounds experience unity? Well, we know the answer. The answer happens here, doesn't it? We are all very different. We like different things. Our interests, our backgrounds, we're very different, and yet we experience unity. We see ministries happening when people with differences lay aside differences and say, for the sake of Christ and making Him known, let's join arms, let's work together. And we know how this happens. If you'll take your Bible and go to Colossians 3, verse 11, you'll see here's how it happens. It happened then, happens now, because of what we read here, a statement of fact, Colossians 3, verse 11. Here, that is in the church, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Here, in Christ, in the church, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised. What's he saying there? When God saves people, He makes them new in Christ. In the new man, race doesn't divide us, Jew, Gentile. Religious background doesn't divide us, circumcision, uncircumcision. Culture doesn't divide us, barbarian, Scythian. Social status doesn't divide us, slave, free. In God's sight, we know what we are. We are in Christ. I'm in Christ. You're in Christ. And that trumps everything that divides us. Of course, the challenge is to learn to live like that. I love the illustration that I heard, I think it was Thabiti on a B-way, a fellow that was one of the speakers together for the gospel, shared the illustration. He says, here's the tension. He says, it's sort of like the all-star game when the NFL gets together and they've got the all-star game, and he says, now you got two different teams and they're wearing two different colors uniforms as they're playing that all-star game. But he says, when push comes to shove, it's what they have on their helmet that matters. Because as you know, they wear their team's helmet. So the Pittsburgh Steeler has the helmet on that identifies him. And the Browns has, of course, there won't be too many in that game, but you get the idea. And so you know, what they're wearing on the uniform is supposed to say, that's, you know, this is our team. But when push comes to shove, it's what's on the helmet. And his point is, that's often the way it is in churches, you know. We're in Christ, but what push comes to shove, it's the helmet I'm wearing. It's my background that trumps everything else. Now, that the reality is, though, in Christ, we have the capacity to be able to win the game, to work together and accomplish. And here, we see this happening in this first church. The potential for unity is there. It's going to take something very strategic to live it out. Unity. Natural? No. But in Christ we have it. And Ephesians 4:3 says we need to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, threats to the unity of the church come in many shapes and sizes. In the book of Acts, Satan tried to stop the church first through persecution. Acts chapter 4. That only made it grow faster. Then he tried to stop it through snagging Ananias' heart with deceit. Acts 5:3. God just disciplined him and took him out of the world. Satan tried a different tactic, dissension. He knows that a divided church is very little threat to the kingdom, his kingdom. There was grumbling, we're told. The Greek word for grumbling is gongousmas. I love that word. Young people, there's a word. Remember this one, gongousmas. The word sounds like what it is, grumble, 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 grumble. Gongousmas. The word can mean displeasure expressed in murmuring. King James translates it, murmuring can be translated secret talk, whispering, talking in the hallways, talking in little groups about. This is what was happening in the first church. There were actually two issues that contributed to this complaint. One was obvious, the other not so obvious. The surface problem was this distribution of food. The Grecian Jews said that the Hebrew Jews were, quote, discriminating against their widows, as the New Living Translation puts it. According to the accusation, their widows weren't getting the same treatment that the Hebraic widows were getting when the food was distributed. Now, we don't really know what's going on here. Luke doesn't elaborate. It's not really critical, but it's helpful maybe to just probe this a little bit. William Barclay explains the background, he thinks. Quote, in the synagogue, there was a routine custom. Two collectors went round the market and private houses every Friday morning and made a collection for the needy party in money, the needy, partly in money and partly in goods. Later in the day, this was distributed. Those who were temporarily in need received enough to enable them to carry on. Those who were permanently unable to support themselves received enough food for 14 meals. That is enough for two meals a day for the ensuing week. End of quote. He suggests that the early church is following the custom of the Jewish synagogue. And apparently, the Grecian Jews felt like they were being slighted in the distribution side of things. Everybody's giving towards this, but now in the distribution side, you're not caring for our people. Was the mistreatment real or perceived? And if it was real, was it intentional or not? We're not told, but really it doesn't matter, does it? Whether it's intentional or not, the perception is it's intentional. And the perception is this isn't right. And it wasn't right, as we'll see from the solution that's proposed here. So there's this problem. But actually, this was just a surface problem. There was a more serious problem, the underlying problem being this division that's beginning to happen in the fellowship. Two groups in the church. Tension. Now, at this point, they could have easily solved this problem, right? And maybe it would have been better anyway. They could have just split and formed two churches. I mean, this church is getting pretty large anyway. Let's just split. You have your church, Hebraic Christians. You have your church, Grecian Christians. This is the way things work in the world, pragmatically. It's unrealistic to think we're getting this big that we can continue to be unified, that we can have unity. To which the Word of God says, wrong, wrong, wrong. That may be the way the world operates, but God's ways are so much better, as we'll see. The Lord loves to help His people solve their problems. Of course, when that happens, He gets all the glory and His people get incredible joy. This church is going to be so much more filled with joy and confidence in their God, having come through what we're looking at here, because God really came through for them. Instead of taking the easy road, they really, as they sought Him, saw Him work. And the beauty of Christ then goes forth to the world. Now, how did He do it? Enter our man, Stephen. God used, point number two now, Stephen, to help solve the church problem. Notice where the problem solving begins in verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together. Please notice who took the initiative. The 12, that's the apostles. You don't solve problems by running or by dividing. You solve problems by leadership, acknowledging there's a problem, pulling together the team and saying, we're going to come up with a solution to this. You'll notice, by the way, no mention of divine revelation this time, as there was in the situation with Ananias and Sapphira. Here we see the apostles working together to make an administrative decision. There's no Spirit of God saying, do this. It's they come together, apparently they prayerfully consider what they should do. I think it's worth noting what the apostles didn't do. Again, it's what again often happens in churches in our day. They don't throw the complainers out. No artificial peace is going to be developed here. There are complainers who have concerns. They're going to hear those out. They want to know what's going on. The result would have been disastrous, by the way, to the Lord's plan. The Grecian Jews would have gone down the street a few blocks and stuck a sign in the ground, second church in Jerusalem. It reminds me of the story I've shared before, but I love the story about the ship at sea discovers a man who's been stranded on an island. man's all alone on a deserted island. He's been there for some time. The captain of the ship goes on the island, starts talking to the man. He notices the island is empty except for three buildings. Where did the three buildings come from? The captain asked. The man replied, well, I built them. Well, what's the first building? He said, well, that's my home. Well, what's the second building? That's my church, the man responded. What's the third building? He said, oh, that's where I used to go to church. The members of the first church could have done that. That's just the way it is in this world. You don't get along with people in this world, so you just part company and go somewhere else. They could have, and they had every reason to. I mean, we are so different. You guys are so much alike. We're so much alike. Or, nah, that wouldn't be right, but let's, you have a benevolent fund for the Hebraic Christian widows, we'll have our own benevolent fund in the same church. Well, let's just start dividing up assets. But no, the apostles refused to ignore there was a problem, and they refused to settle for the easy, temporary, easy solution. We all have problems, and I think we can learn a lot from their example here, the three steps that they took in dealing with this problem. First of all, establish priorities. Establish priorities. Verse 2, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. I think it was Lee Iacocca who said many years ago, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. I found that very helpful advice in ministry. The main thing is to keep the main thing priority. So here you've got two ministries that are calling for the attention of the apostles. Ministry of the Word, the ministry of benevolence. Both are valid ministries, but they have so much time. In fact, they have so much responsibility that they can't do both. Certainly not because they felt they were too good to work, shall we say, the soup kitchen. But they knew something many tend to forget. It's not just sin that can distract us from doing God's will. Good things can distract us from God's will too if we let them, such as, is it good to spend time with your family? Sure. But is God pleased when we consistently miss His worship on the Lord's Day when there's a family event? Or is it good to work hard in school or on your job? Yes. But what about spending so much time there that we fail to carve out daily time for worshiping God and His Word? It's this battle of legitimate things. The apostles established this twofold priority grid that we see here. In essence, they said, it is important to meet material needs. Very important. God has called us to care about those kinds of things. This is a valid concern that is being raised to us. However, it's more important to meet eternal needs. It wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables, they said. The word translated tables, trapeza, in the Greek is the word for bank. It can refer to money matters as well as eating an eating table. So, is collecting money, is counting money valid church ministry? Sure it is. How about visiting widows and making sure they get food? Sure it is. Should churches do those kinds of ministries? The answer is sure, but be careful as we do those kinds of things. The apostle said, it would not be right for us to do that to the neglect of this. There's something more important than benevolent ministries. It's worth noting that the word that the apostles used is in the present tense, indicating continual action. The apostles are not saying that they will never serve tables. Rather, that they won't do it regularly, continually. I think you can take that out of the spirit in which they're saying it and say, well, I'm too good to do that. Absolutely not. These men would have cared for widows, probably did it many times. But we're talking about patterns in place in terms of who's going to do what in the church. And this will not be right for that to become our responsibility ongoing. We need another solution, they say. If we devote ourselves to that, it will keep us from what we have been called to do. We have been called to be His witnesses. He has delegated to us the ministry of the Word. And the church that abandons the centrality of the ministry of the word and prayer to navigate into humanitarian efforts soon ceases to be a true church. Unless we doubt that, go back and just look at history in whatever continent you want to look at. I think about what happened in Grand Rapids where I went to seminary, and I heard the story time and time again. There was a very reputable church in Grand Rapids that 75 years prior to when I was there was a cutting-edge church that started churches all over the city, gospel-preaching churches, and then they brought in a pastor that believed the Bible but didn't really preach it, proclaim it carefully, that set them up for the next pastor that came in that didn't even believe the Bible, and a congregation that really didn't want the Bible. And before long, they're known as being very benevolent, very progressive in the sense of modernistic and taking care of human needs, and completely denying that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Savior and that the Bible is the Word of God. So it happens, and it doesn't take that long for it to happen. And the apostles recognize that there's some priorities that need to govern the way we do things. So they say, it will not be right for us to directly get involved in this ministry. Is it important to meet material needs? Yes. But it's more important to meet eternal needs. What good is it to fill a person's belly and fail to save his soul from hell because we've lost the integrity of our message? Yes, Christ fed the hungry. Yes, Christ healed the sick. Christ met physical needs. But while he didn't ignore physical needs, he made it clear that man's greatest need is spiritual. What shall it profit a man, he said, if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? This is why, of course, the Lord Jesus himself went to the cross, to save sinners from their sins. This is our biggest need. This is why he died. This is why he conquered the grave, to save us from our sins and reconcile us to God. So as his people, we understand that. We know that our greatest need was salvation from our sin. We also understand that one of the means that he has used in our lives and will use in others is the meeting of practical needs. So here we have establishing priorities, step one, followed by establishing a plan of action, step two, verses 3 and 4. Brothers, the apostles speak, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. D.L. Moody used to say it was better to put 10 men to work than try to do the work of 10 men. There's wisdom in that, just in terms of get people involved. Once the apostles clarify their priorities, they know that we got to get people involved here. So they developed this practical plan to address this problem, and there's a twofold proposal they lay on the table. I think we can learn a lot from this. The proposal starts with, let the church members serve. Let the church members serve. Notice the apostles delegated the matter to the church. The apostles lead, but they are not dictators. So they devised a basic plan to address the benevolence problem, and then they told the brothers to find qualified men to implement this plan. Why did the plan include proposing and selecting 7 men? We're not told. Perhaps the number coincided with the Jewish practice of setting up boards of 7 men for particular duties in the synagogue. A plurality of perspectives working on a common task. Maybe that's it. We're not told. But we are told this, not just any men will do. They have to meet qualifications, and not the qualifications you might think for an assignment such as this. They had to be men, first of all. The Greek is specific. They're male. Certainly women filled an important task in lots of ways in the ministry of the New Testament church. Ladies such as Dorcas, Lydia, Priscilla, Phoebe, greatly used by God. But they didn't lead the church. This is a particular assignment that's going to involve some leadership, not some leadership, some obvious leadership. And this is a role that God has designed for qualified men, 1 Corinthians 11:3, in the church. Next, these men had to be, say the apostles, full of the Spirit. They certainly could not have a personal agenda, or shall we say, axe to grind. They couldn't be self-sufficient men, self-seeking men. No, they have to be, and it has to be obvious to everyone, these are men who live in full submission to God the Holy Spirit and His Christ-exalting agenda in the world. So these are men that the Holy Spirit lives in, controls, and everybody can see it. These men do not do what they want to do with what's theirs or what they're entrusted with. Secondly, they have to be men full of wisdom. They weren't to search merely for men with the most administrative savvy, or, for that matter, men with the most Bible knowledge. What we want, said the apostles, is we want men who have the Holy Spirit controlling them, who know how to apply biblical truth to administrative challenges. That's called wisdom. It takes tact and common sense to work with people in God-honoring ways. Church growth specialists suggested to be a healthy church, at least 60% of the people should be involved in some type of church work. I don't know about that figure, but I know that the apostles refused to rob people of the joy of ministry. So phase one of their proposal, find 7 men who meet these qualifications, and we will hand it over to them. We will delegate it and get out of the way. In other words, let the church members serve. Second phase, let the church leaders give spiritual direction to the church. Verse 4, we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So get the right people leading the ministries, and then the leadership, you devote yourselves to prayer. I find the order interesting. Prayer and the ministry of the word, and all that that entails, the studying, the going over the text, the thinking about how it needs to be applied in the church. According to a Christianity Today survey, the average pastor today spends only 3 minutes a day in prayer. It's a conviction to me to think about what they devoted themselves to, prayer and the word, and the great challenge that I have as a shepherd, we have as shepherds. Maybe it's because it's so easy for pastors to begin to see themselves as shopkeepers and not shepherds. I must be at every meeting. I must participate in every ministry. I must contribute to every decision. I sat under a pastor one time who did virtually everything in the church. Got a lot of applause for it too. I mean, he led the singing, he gave the announcement, he offered the Sunday morning prayer, he did ministry and music at times, he preached the sermon. He was a godly man. He had a great impact on my life. That's not in question. But his view of pastoral ministry differed from what we're seeing here. It's easy for leaders to think, if you want to get something done, you do it yourself. I'm impressed that the apostles did not buy into that notion at all. Here's the key principle. Push ministries down. I don't like even saying that because I see the role as an inverted triangle and the leadership's at the bottom. So push ministries up. Ministry happens in the body. Get the people the Lord wants in place, people filled with the Holy Spirit and biblical wisdom, and then unleash them and get out of the way. This is the church leader's job, according to Ephesians 4:12. Equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Equip the church members for the ministries of the church. There's the plan the apostles devise. But of course, it's just a plan until what happens? Well, step 3, put it into practice. And now we meet our man. Verses 5 and 6. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented, the church does now, presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. So here's what happened. The church chose qualified men. I'm so intrigued by this. I wish I knew more about how this happened administratively. The church did the choosing, not the apostles. The apostles gave direction, told them what to look for, but then the people did the work. This included looking for, finding potential candidates, interviewing them, finally bringing them back to the apostles, And they brought seven men as instructed, seven qualified men. Of course, this text then becomes the basis for the use of deacons in the church. They're not called that here. Diakonos, servants, 1 Timothy 3, they'll actually be called deacons. But they bring these men back to the apostles. And who's the first one on the list? Our man, Stephen. The proposal pleased the whole group, says verse 5. They chose. I mean, this speaks so highly of Stephen. I mentioned earlier, by the time that this event happens, there were thousands and thousands of people in the first church, perhaps 20,000 or more. So there were a lot of potential men to choose from. Only seven would be selected. And here's the man who tops the list. I mean, that in of itself says so much to us about this man and why we should give our attention to him. In the book of Acts, this man, Stephen, and the second man, Philip, become pivotal individuals taking us from Peter and the apostle, the Jewish apostles, and Paul. This is the transition happening. Stephen, he has a Greek name, a Jew with a Greek name, who has become a follower of Jesus. Is that significant here? Why would Stephen be chosen? What sets him apart that makes him particularly suited for this particular ministry assignment? Two things are mentioned by Luke in verse 5. One, he's a man full of faith. And two, he's a man full of the Holy Spirit. Think about those individually for a moment. Full of faith, first of all. Saving faith? Yes. As a result of God's gracious working in his heart, here's a man who's put his faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is a saved man. But that's not what this means. To be full of faith means this man lives by his faith. His Lord is real to him. He does not make decisions the way the world does, the way he used to before the Lord saved him. He seeks the Lord. He trusts the Lord. He walks with the Lord. He seeks to please the Lord in all he does. Is that going to be important for this assignment? Friends, you know in your heart, when you're dealing with people and money and material goods and cultural differences, you better be firmly convinced who you're living to please before you get into that ministry. And the church needed to know who they were dealing with. This was a man that could look you in the eye and with love in his heart saying, I don't care if you're my own mother. This is not about family. This is not about background. This is about pleasing one person. This is a man full of faith. He believes in God. God is so, and he wouldn't have said it that way. I'm quite sure Stephen, well, after what we see in Acts 7, maybe, I don't know. But he looks people in the eye and he doesn't back down. He is after what will bring most honor to the one that he believes in. He's a man full of faith. And then secondly, he is full of the Holy Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? If I said somebody was full of, for instance, rage, I would mean that that person is under the control of his rage, right? That's what full of means. Well, in this context, full of faith means he's characterized by being a person of faith. He believes in God. God's real. Real to him, 24/7. And full of the Holy Spirit means this man is under the control of someone else, the person known as God, the Holy Spirit. You can, just as you would in the tone of a person's voice, who's full of rage, you can tell it. So when a person's full of the Holy Spirit, the tone of their voice, the look in their eyes, the attitude they carry, their demeanor, it's obvious they're under the control of this person that Jesus has sent into the world to be the resident counselor. Or to put it this way, here's a man who lived a dependent life, not independent. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, Jesus said. This man lived in dependence upon the power of that person, the Holy Spirit. He's not a self-made man. He is a Holy Spirit-made, Holy Spirit-dependent man. This trait is going to show up initially in what he does to mobilize the church with his partners, the other six men, in caring for those widows. But that's just the beginning. That's what the church was looking for when they selected him. But as we'll see, what they got in this man was somebody that was phenomenal. In time, this man's going to be a miracle worker, chapter 6, verse 8. He is going to become a phenomenal, I mean phenomenal preacher, chapter 6, verse 10. And ultimately, he's going to be a man who will courageously give his life, lay his life down, proclaiming the gospel in chapter 7 and become the church's first martyr. So the church selected this man and six others, and they presented them to the apostles. And the leaders, the apostles, then commissioned these men for service. The apostles prayed and laid hands on them. This indicated not only the seven men would be accountable to the apostles, but it also unleashed them for this particular ministry under the authorization of the church's leadership. What's interesting is that not just Stephen, but all seven men have Greek names. Coincidence? No, I don't think so. Probably indicating that all seven men are Grecian Jews, Greek-speaking Jews. Remember, the Greek-speaking Jews are the ones that were doing the complaining about their widows. And even though they were outnumbered by the Hebrew-speaking Jews, the church decided to elect Greek-speaking Jews to head up this ministry. That's really quite impressive when you think about it. James Boyce observes in his commentary, they might have said, there should be a few Greeks on this board to represent the Greek point of view, but we're the majority. No, Boyce says at least four of the seven, maybe five of the seven should speak Aramaic, but they didn't operate that way. Either they deliberately picked the Greek-speaking leaders or else they just picked the seven best men, end of quote. I think that's beautiful. It is an amazing thing when church members humble themselves before the Holy Spirit and let Him put in place those He wants to use for particular ministries. So first, God used a church problem to raise up our man Stephen. And second, God used Stephen to help begin to address this church problem. And they must have done such an effective job that it worked, because we don't hear any more about the problem. What we see, thirdly, is that God used Stephen and a church working together to advance His mission. Verse 7, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. God blessed in three remarkable ways. The word kept spreading, first of all. That wouldn't have happened if they hadn't dealt with this problem the way they did, but they did, and God blessed. Two, the disciples kept multiplying. Growth led to growing pains, but once the church worked through those problems, they experienced more growth, eventually more challenges that would come, but God's grace will be sufficient. And they keep moving ahead. We can't be distracted. And then thirdly, the hard cases came too. I take that from that little phrase, not some priests, but a large number of priests became obedient. I mean, we're talking about people that just didn't get saved very often, I don't think. The priests, I mean, there were 8,000, give or take, Jewish priests involved in the temple ministry in Jerusalem. Luke says a large number of them converted to Christ. Think of the implications. To become a follower of Jesus meant these men basically put their jobs on the line. I mean, what do the priests do? They perform sacrifices and other duties associated with a Levitical sacrificial system. They have now believed in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They don't need that system anymore. By becoming followers of Jesus, they basically have lost their jobs. But it doesn't matter to them. When you come to know Jesus, nothing matters to you. And of the 8,000 or so, Luke says a large number of these now become followers of Jesus. I mean, there's something amazing happening here. And I think we can make the point that it goes back to the way the church responded to this problem. And one of the key factors was the raising up of this man that we're going to be looking at for the next 3 weeks or so, this man Stephen. Well, the Lord willing, we're going to learn a lot more about this man in the weeks ahead. The church needs men and women like Stephen today, people filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with faith, filled with wisdom. One particular area that it shows up that we've seen in this is we need to learn from Stephen something about problems. One, learning to see God in them, see God in them, seek God in them, and serve God through them. For the sake of time, we won't develop that. But seeing God in our problems, as they did here, seeking God in the problems, what's he up to in this? In this case, he was raising up a Stephen for something even beyond this benevolent ministry and then serving God through our problems. Not running from what is in front of us because this would be easier, but seeing what God wants to accomplish through it. Perhaps considering the fact there may be a Stephen on the other side of this that will come forth to help us in our mission of making known this wonder of Christ to the world around us. Well, I encourage you to read the next part of chapter 6 and spend time with this hero, this unsung hero named Stephen. We're going to ponder him together, Lord willing, next week. Father, thank you for the privilege we've had today to gather in this place and to look at your church as it began and to see how you raised up this man, Stephen. This story is all about you. Of course, your hands are all over it. You're directing, you're leading the church into this growth, into this challenge. You're leading the apostles into this proposal. You're leading the church in the selection of these men and then the church in selecting this first man that we're going to be learning from. Thank you that you're the same God today. You are at work in Wheelersburg Baptist. You're at work in our lives individually, and we praise you for that. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you'll take your...